Hey everyone, Pastor Tim here. I pray that this sermon, this resource, will be used by God to grow you and help you flourish in His grace and sanctify you in your faith. This resource is not intended to and will never replace the benefits of being part of a church family. So if you're local, we would love to have you join us here on Sunday mornings. If you're not close, we encourage you to find a church home in your area. Again, we pray that this blesses you and grows you in your love for Jesus and sharing that love with others.
No, actually, I'm Tim Barton. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you, I'm the lead pastor here at The Vine. And it is a joy to be able to come together on this Palm Sunday. I love being led by worship through our children and how God uses that. I want to continue to remind us that is what them being up here is about. It's cute. It's fun. I love seeing it. But they are learning to worship and leading us in it as they're here. And so what a great privilege that is today. It is Palm Sunday, the day that we celebrate when Jesus, where Scripture teaches, He came into Jerusalem, said He had His mind set towards Jerusalem. He came into Jerusalem. Everybody was praising Him, saying who He was, and yet Jesus knew what was coming. And while still knowing what was coming, He continued. And He ultimately continued to the cross to die the death that we deserve because of our sins, but to rise again. And because of that, as we come here today, because of that, because He is this King of glory, as the kids reminded us, we are able to then come to Him, celebrating what He's done and asking Him to change us. You see, we're continuing in our series in Romans today, in Romans chapter 12. But the passage that we come to this morning, if we don't understand all those other things, what Jesus has done, if we don't understand what Paul's been laying out in Romans from Romans chapter 1 all the way through Romans chapter 11, how we're saved, what that looks like, how we grow, all these things that we don't do this in our own power, that everyone equally needs, desperately needs the work of Jesus, all these things that built up. I'm not going to go back and preach the whole series of Romans 1 through 12. It was taking us several years. But if we don't understand that, we don't understand that we change by the transforming power of our Lord Jesus Christ, our minds being transformed by His grace, which is what we saw 2 weeks ago when Pastor John preached and last week when Pastor Andrew preached. If we don't understand all that, we come to a passage like we have today and we start to think, well, if I just work harder, then I can do all these things laid out in Romans chapter 9 or Romans chapter 12 verses 9 through 21. Let me just say it again. It is only by God's grace and His indwelling Spirit within us that we can do these things that we're looking at today. If you're not a follower of Jesus here today, I invite you to look at this and think, you know, if everybody did live this way, would it be better? Even if we tried to do it in our own power, of course it would. God said it's what's good for us. But followers of Jesus, the only way we really do it, the only way we really begin to change is by His grace through His Spirit. With that in mind, let's look at these things from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. As we look there, I remind you that this is God's word. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I told you there's a lot there, right? A lot of things. I hear often, can you apply that a little bit more for us? Well, the Apostle Paul is taking care of that today, right? This whole thing is the Apostle Paul's application of, by the grace of God, with the Holy Spirit living within you and working in you, this is what will begin to happen. But I want to caution us for a moment as we get ready to look at this. If when we were reading that just now, if our first thought is, I need to go share this with my husband or my wife, or I need to go share this with my child, or I need to go share this with my friend, because if they would get this, my life would be easier. Or if they would get this, they would see how bad they might recognize how bad they are. Or if we look at this list and we think, well, compared to what that person over there is doing, compared to them, I'm doing pretty well. If those are our thoughts, then we're missing the point of what needs to be happening here. Because we need to see these things and recognize, let me be clear, we all fall short in these things. Because none of us have been perfected yet. None of us have been fully sanctified. But these are things we are told that when we are followers of Jesus, these things will begin to be worked out in us because the Spirit of God lives within us, and these are the things that he says are important to be shown in his people. And so what is our part? We surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We surrender to what he says is good. And the only way we do that is to approach this really humbly. Approach this saying, Lord, change me. Change me where I need to be changed. And so in view of God's mercy and grace, in view of beginning to think rightly about ourselves as those who are united to Jesus, who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, this is how our lives will begin to be different, how they will continue to be transformed by God's grace and his work in us. And I've broken it down into three sections. Okay, so all of this is about a life that is being transformed by God's grace. And there's three main sections. The first thing we see is that it is a life that loves others. A life that is being transformed by his grace is a life that loves others. Verse 9 says, let love be genuine. Paul starts most of his list with this. Love is a vital part of the evidence that one has been changed, that their mind is being transformed by trusting in the work of Christ. And so because of what Jesus has done and the love he has shown to his people, we are being changed. We are being filled with his love as well. With that said, though, now just think with me a minute, all right? If I went out and I asked, polled 100 people out on the street. Sometimes I do things like that. I didn't do that this time. But if I went out and I polled a bunch of people on the street and said, what is love? Do you think I'd get the same answer from all those people? No, the cultural definition of love is all over the place. Now, we might get some things that look similar. We might get some things that are kind of tied together. But the definition of love is all over the place. And most of the time, it's some kind of mushy sentimentality, right? That's kind of the idea that comes out. But what does Paul say here? What does God's word say here? A life that loves others here is genuine. All right, another word for that is often translated sincere in verse 9. Paul's describing a love that's not just kind of there, just kind of spoken or claimed. It's a true heart demeanor. Right? And so it's actual, it's real, it's genuine, it's tangible, it's patient, it's kind. It's not just words, it's not just actions. It's from the heart. It's a whole heart demeanor. Christian love says, I want my whole heart to be changed so that I'm not just speaking of love in a hypocritical way. You see the word genuine here actually is unhypocritical. That's the Greek word there. Close enough. Unhypocritical. Okay. And so Christian love says, no, I want my whole heart to be changed. I don't want my love to be hypocritical. I recognize my love is hypocritical sometimes, but I want this to keep changing in the depth of who I am. I want my love to be genuine. Because then I will be loving towards others out of the overflow of the genuine love that I have received through the work of Jesus. A life that loves others abhors what is evil, verse 9. Now, wait a minute. We're not used to going love and hate right next to each other, right? Abhor, hate, that's what he's talking about, hate what is evil. We're not used to those two things being back to back. But a life that loves others hates what is evil, abhors what is evil. Love doesn't mean ignoring right and wrong. To love requires discernment of evil. To love requires making a distinction between right and wrong, then choosing to love in the face of the wrong. See, we kind of, in our culture, one of the definitions of love is, well, we just let you be you. We don't worry about what God's word says. You just kind of do whatever. As long as it makes you happy, as long as it feels good, that's the loving thing. What Scripture says is actually if that's what we do and someone is doing evil, someone is sinning, and we look at that and we say, well, you just do you, then we're not actually loving at all. Love requires recognizing the sin, recognizing the evil, and saying, real love is doing that, and then saying, I'm going to choose to love you. How do we know that? How do we know that's what it is? In this, we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. When did he do all that? Romans 5 told us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies with God, every one of us in this room at some point were enemies with God. The only way we're not enemies with God is through the work of Jesus. So do you see what I'm saying there? God looked at us, God saw sin, God saw evil, and the way real love was manifest was shown to us was through the work of Jesus. Recognize the evil and then say, I'm going to love you. I'm going to care for you. Love is also affectionately devoted. A life that loves others is affectionately devoted. Verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. What Paul's showing here is that the Christian community is to have the closeness of brothers and sisters. Now, if you're in here, I'm looking around to see if there's any children in here right now. When I say to have the closeness of brothers and sisters, right, and you look around and you're like, well, I fight with my brother and sister. And if any of us that were had brothers and sisters or are raising children, you know that's true, right? And so there's that aspect of that. I get it. But what Paul's demonstrating here is think about the times when you're in the other room and you hear your children or your grandchildren playing and they're playing happily and you hear the laughter and you hear them enjoying one another. It's a sweet thing, right? You hear it and you're like, oh man, that's amazing. That's that brotherly affection, brotherly care, sisterly care. And so this is the picture of Christian community is to really love one another. And even think about it a minute, even when we're in family relationships relationships that aren't great, right? What kind of phrases do we use in our culture? Well, they're still my son, they're still my daughter, still my brother, still my sister, still my parents, right? That attitude, that pictures, that there's something that's supposed to be there in this family love, this brotherly love and relationship. But this concept would have been really unique to who Paul was writing to. They would get the bloodline aspect of it. But Paul was writing into a culture that to suggest in that culture that your greater tie was not your family bloodline. In fact, you should have brotherly love because of, with other believers, because of our union with Christ. Because of a mutual relationship to Jesus. And that relationship results in us having relationship with one another because we are united to him. We should be growing and being affectionately devoted to other believers. Paul's saying that kind of love, when it's right, is the way the church should look. A life that loves others is also not surprisingly, others-centered. Second part of verse 10 says, outdo one another in showing honor. That's what it's talking about here. Showing honor to others. Treat others as valuable and precious. It's being concerned for another. It's thinking about others first. Do we understand that that goes against everything that our culture is currently teaching? We live in a me-first culture. Do we not? We live in a me-first culture. What is good for me is what should be celebrated and encouraged. And if that happens to be good for someone else, great. Paul's saying we're to outdo one another in showing honor, being concerned for the well-being of others, and it's driven by this desire to do what Christ modeled and put others before ourselves. So, let's recap for a minute. A life that is being transformed by grace, first, is a life that loves others. Second, main point here is that it is a life that is faithful. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16 again. It says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So a life, someone that's living a life that is faithful, first will passionately serve the Lord. Verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the spirit. Serve the Lord. This phrase here, slothful in zeal, another translation says that that means lagging behind in diligence. Right? Don't be slothful in zeal. Don't lag behind in diligence. It says instead, right, in our spiritual lives, don't do that. Instead, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Now, I've watched some sports with some of you. Right? Many of you actually at different times and different ways. When you're watching sports, you are fervent in your sports watching, in your fandom. All right? You are passionate in the way you do that. Okay, this is this idea, it's the concept of let's, you know, get all fired up, passionate about spiritually serving the Lord. As we say that though, what he's warning us against is not our outward expression of being passionate. What he's warning us against is a spiritual laziness. Be passionate in serving the Lord. Don't be spiritually lazy. If we're passionate about serving the Lord, what are we going to do? We're going to want to know the Lord. How do we know the Lord? We go to his word. We ask him to show himself to us there. To teach us about who he is. How do we passionately serve the Lord? We do the things that he does. We do the things he's called us to do. Right in the context here, we love our enemies. We care for them. He gives us some qualities as he continues here. Because I think this is continuing on in the passionately serving the Lord. And that is, we rejoice in hope. Verse 12. Those who passionately serve the Lord rejoice in hope. We don't lose hope. Now, there are times that it looks like hope is lost. You don't have to raise your hands, but does anybody ever feel like, or have you ever felt like hope is lost? But even when we feel that, we know the Lord. We know who he is. And so we have eternal hope because of what he's done through Jesus, but we also have hope for today with his presence with us. Even when it looks like hope is lost, we can rejoice in the hope of our Lord. And we're patient in tribulation, verse 12. Now that's hard. He's saying we're going to be changed to be patient in tribulation. To be patient in the troubles that we meet. Again, I could ask the question, do you always feel patient in the troubles that you meet? I don't always feel patient in the troubles that I meet. I don't always feel patient in the troubles that you meet. It's hard because we want those things to end. And sometimes we think, well, if we just pray the right way or if we just have the right faith, the trials will end. But I'm going to ask a question that I want you to answer out loud. Will God always end our trials and tribulations when we think He should? Sometimes He does, right? But not always. But as we passionately, fervently serve the Lord, we will be patient in our tribulation because we know the Lord we serve. And then we'll be constant in prayer. I didn't really pay attention to the lyrics of the songs that the kids were going to be singing today, but when I fight on my knees. Right. Why? Not only do I fight on my knees, hands lifted high, looking to Jesus, looking to who He is, looking to what He's done. What does our prayer do? Our prayer shows us that we are dependent not in our own ability, our own strength, or the wisdom of man. We are looking to the Lord. And so we fight through Him, constant in prayer. We exemplify that our hope and dependence is in Him. And y'all, we remind one another of that. We remind one another of this and we help one another look to Him through our prayers. One of my kids was little and he came in to me. He was feeling guilty and sad about something. And so he was actually telling me about it. And normally I would kneel down, but in that moment I was still standing there and I realized, oh, he's kind of sharing his heart here. So I focused to him for a minute. And he said, Daddy, he looked up at me, Daddy, can you help me? And he put his head back down, and I put my hand under his chin, and I pulled his chin up just a little bit. And he looked at me, and he goes, I'm looking at you, Daddy. I said, well, I don't want you to look at me. Let's lift our heads up. Let's look to Jesus together. And so I was able to pray with him and say, let's look to Jesus together. Be constant in prayer because Jesus, the Lord, is where our hope comes from. And then we need to be generous with our lives. That's generous in meeting needs. That's generous in our hospitality. Verse 13 shows us that we recognize that all we have comes from the Lord. Now, we say that, right? We know theologically, biblically, that's true. Do you really believe that? Every single thing we have comes from the Lord. Because here's the reality. If we don't believe that, it's going to be harder for us to be generous because we think, maybe not that part, Lord. I'm going to hold on to that. But what he's saying is everything we have comes from him, and we hold that openly with an open hand. And we're to say, Lord, it's all yours. Our money, yes. Our home, yes. Our blessings, yes. And in Forsyth County, some of those may be easier for us actually to say, yeah, those are from the Lord. What about our time? What about our willingness to be inconvenienced? Lord, it's all yours. How do you want me to use it to bless and serve others? And then a life that is faithful will seek the well-being of enemies. He says, bless those who persecute you. Do not curse them. Bless them. Forgive them. Not only do we not seek to pay them back, we're positively to seek to build up those who have hurt us. And I'll come back to that in a minute. We also rejoice and weep with others. When I first read through this, and even I think back to how I've just thought about this over the years, Weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Paul gives this in this context here, and it almost seems like he's given us an imperative about what emotion to have. But I don't think that's actually what he's doing here. I think what he's doing is he's showing us that followers of Jesus are called to the discipline of and the ministry to others that is willing to stop and that is willing to seek to listen and understand the feelings, the emotions, the circumstances of another person. And then choose to rejoice with them when they rejoice and weep with them when they weep. And this all requires us to be humble. A life that is faithful is humble. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. How do you do it? Don't be haughty. Don't think so highly of yourself. How do you know you're getting that? Associate with the lowly, it says. Never be wise in your own sight. All right, so a life, recap again, a life that's being transformed by his grace is a life that loves others. It's a life that is faithful. And then finally, and I promise, like always, this one's a little shorter, it's a life that overcomes evil with good. The summary of this verse is in verse 21, but let me read 17 down to 21. It says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. The summary, what Paul's saying here is, the only way to defeat evil is by doing good to the evildoer or by doing good to the one who has done harm. To put it another way, if you hate a person who has wronged you, the wrong has won. The only way we overcome evil is with good. And to do this, we have to reject revenge. Verse 17 and verse 19. Verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Paul's laying out for us that to repay evil with evil is to immediately lose the battle to evil. And then verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. This is speaking personally, like when we are personally wronged, we're not to seek personal vengeance. We're to leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance belongs to who? The Lord. We trust him to repay what needs to be repaid, and we don't need to try to determine that for God. You know, sometimes we're kind of like, oh yeah, okay, I'm not going to repay you because God knows what you've done and God will take care of you. God will get you. I don't think that's the attitude that's being laid out here. You see, our heart for people should be that they would come to repentance. Our heart should be the gospel. Our heart should be that we see things made right in them. But that's not natural for us. You know, these three phrases, repay no one evil for evil, never avenge yourselves, vengeance belongs to the Lord, those three phrases seem complicated. They're really not. They're actually very simple, clear phrases. But that doesn't mean they're easy. They're really hard because they go against everything in us naturally. Think about it for a minute. You're walking through your house barefoot. Maybe you aren't like me, but I'll use this example. Walking through your house barefoot, you stub your toe on something. What is your immediate reaction? That stupid table, why is that stupid table right there? Oh, my foot, and maybe even like I'm going to hit the table, right? What did the table do? Our immediate reaction, though, is to respond that way. That's just to an inanimate object. When someone else wrongs us, we naturally want to get vengeance. But the clear direction here repay no one, and never avenge yourself. Instead, actively pursue peace. Actively pursue peace. Verse 17 says, do what is honorable in the sight of all. Don't repay, instead do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 18, as much as you can control, as much as you can control, live at peace with all. That doesn't mean, though, simply, you know, sometimes we kind of think, well, live at peace means I just ignore the problem, I don't address it, and I'll just go on with my life. That's actually not what it's talking about here. Live at peace with all means, as far as you are able, address it, not for vengeance, but address it to seek to receive forgiveness where needed, to give forgiveness where needed, to actively pursue peace, to actively pursue love in the relationship. And then verse 20 says, feed your enemy. Give your enemy something to drink. Be kind to your enemy. Why? Well, I think when we read this, I'll just read it again. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. You know, we read this, be kind to your enemy. Why? So that we can make him suffer. Right? I kind of grew up and I would hear this throughout the church. I didn't hear it in the teaching from the church, but I heard it through people within the church. It's like, and I listened to another pastor talking about this. It's like, yeah, that's it. Be kind to your enemy and then God will dump a barbecue on his head. Right? It's not what it says. Right? This picture of being kind, that burning coals will be heaped upon their head, is that they will recognize the gravity of this. That it will cause them, out of genuine kindness and care to them, even when they don't deserve it, it will cause them to see that they need to repent, they need to turn, they need to run to Him. And that's the picture that is here. This isn't an incentive to be able to say, I'm going to be kind to you so that you suffer. That doesn't fit with what Paul's saying here. That doesn't fit with anything in Scripture. It's just another form of vengeance. Only the contrary, actively pursuing peace through the demonstration of the love of God will draw people to Him, will cause brothers and sisters who have wronged us to see the work of God. You know, we have a pretty good example of this. As we think through this week, I just wanted to share this passage with you. We're coming up on Good Friday and then Easter. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 through 24, we see what Jesus did. See if this resonates with the things we're talking about this morning. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You see what he's done? Through the work of Christ, he did that for you. And by his transforming grace, by his Spirit dwelling within you, he says he will be working this out in you. But we need to passionately pursue this. Because when we don't, the other takes over really easily. We passionately pursue it, asking him to change us. I want to give you just a moment to reflect on that passage that we just read. Thomas, could you put up verse 24, please? Reflect on this a minute, and then we'll come to the Lord's table together after you've had a couple moments. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to this table, we come not as those who have been perfected, but as those who have been declared righteous through the work of Jesus. We come celebrating that work together this morning, acknowledging that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we acknowledge that this morning. We thank you for the work that you have done. And we ask that as we come to this table, Lord, you would apply your grace to our hearts by the work of your Spirit. Lord, that you would keep changing us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us for this podcast. For more information, you can visit us online at thevinecc.com or visit us on Facebook or Instagram at thevinecc. Have a great week.